Well, tonight, as we celebrate Christmas and the coming of Jesus, we're going to look in a place that you may not have looked at as far as a Christmas Eve service before. We're going to be looking in Hebrews 4, just a couple of verses, and kind of meditate on what does the fact that Jesus came to us, what does that mean for us? What are the implications of that for us, not just in His time that He was on earth, but even now as we're still celebrating and worshiping and waiting for His return today? What are the implications of Christmas for us? So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, like I said, tonight let's meditate a little bit on what are the ramifications of Christmas. What is Christmas all about? And the simple answer to that is that Christmas is all about the fact that God became human, that God takes on flesh. That's what incarnation, that's what the word means. It's taking on flesh or putting on flesh. That God takes on flesh and He lives a life that we could not live, to die a death that we deserved in our place. And so one of the things that we see here and we see throughout Scripture is that because He became like us, in a sense, because He became human, it makes Him a perfect counselor for us. Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy that we often look at Christmas time, tells us, "For a child unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And what is He called in those verses? One of the names that's given there for Him, the first of the names, is Wonderful Counselor. Because He's human, because He's like us, and He's been made like us, because He had some of the same experiences that we have had, it makes Him the perfect problem solver, the perfect counselor, and the perfect priest, as the writer of Hebrews speaks to. And so let's think about, just for a few moments here as we introduce this, of what it is that we need a priest to be. What is it that a priest does? And this is something that kind of gets lost on us a little bit in modern times, but if we go back to the Old Testament priest that the writer of Hebrews would be referring to, that the Old Testament, the job of the priest and the job of the prophet were two different jobs. And so in our culture today, so you may be from a tradition that calls the what we call a pastor may be called a priest. And so that person's job is to proclaim what God says as well as to listen to the people. But in the Old Testament, they were two different jobs. The prophet would proclaim and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And he would proclaim what God says and the rules and the laws of God and how God revealed Himself. But the priest's job was different. The priest's job wasn't so much to speak to the people, but to speak for the people. And as they would sacrifice and they would worship, the priest would have his back to the people, not because he did not care about them or love them or was better than them, but he would have his back to the people because he was representing the people to God. See, that was the role of the priest. And so when we see in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus is referred to a high priest, that we don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize with us, this is the role that the writer is referring to as the one who would represent the people to God. And so I'd like to propose to you tonight in our time together that there's two things that we want from a priest. There's two things that we want from one who's going to represent us to God. One is we want him to be like us. But we also want him to be not like us. Like, well, how does that work? So if we look at the scriptures again that we looked at tonight in verses 15, he says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." That Jesus, in taking on flesh and becoming human and being born in a manger and living the life of a human, he's like us. But look at the rest of what it says. That he's not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's like us, but in all points tempted as we are, yet is without sin. He's also not like us. And so when Jesus takes on human flesh, he becomes like us and lives a life that we couldn't live, but in many ways, a life very similar to ours. We know that Jesus grew up. We don't have it recorded in the scriptures. Much of what happens between his toddler years and his tween years, and then again until he's an adult. But we know, just based on culture at that time, that he would have grown up. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom, and so he got smarter and learned things just like kids would do. He probably learned his father Joseph's craft as a carpenter, and so he grew up learning these crafts and playing with other kids and doing chores and all the things that we would do growing up, that he was like us. That he was tempted in every way. He had the same experiences that we have. But yet, he's not like us, and that he's without sin. One of the stories from the Old Testament that deals with someone coming to the temple and seeking some priestly counsel is a story of Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel, who we have 1 and 2 Samuel named after in the Old Testament. But Hannah is unable to have children, and she comes to the temple there, and she is asking for God to give her a child, and she's crying and weeping and grieving over the fact that she can't have a child, and she's praying. But as she's praying, she's not praying out loud. Maybe you've done this before as you've prayed, or maybe just even in kind of worship and singing, that you would kind of mouth the words, but no sound is coming out, right? And so she's there, and she's worshiping, she's praying, she's asking God to provide her with a child, and she's just kind of mouthing the words. And Eli's there, and he sees her mouthing the words, but he doesn't hear anything coming out. And, you know, if he was a good priest, he probably would have gone over and comforted her and prayed with her and tried to seek out what it is that was going on in her life, that he could weep with her or that he could encourage her or whatever it may be. But Eli doesn't take that route as a priest. What Eli does is he sees her mouthing the words, and he says, "When are you going to stop drinking? All right, when are you going to stop being drunk?" Right, and so he just assumes here's this drunk that's coming to here to worship, and it's just kind of babbling on about something. Right, and so she has to tell him, "Look, I'm not drunk. I'm praying that God would provide me with a child." And so he tells her, "Well, I'll pray for you. You go on your way." Essentially, he tells her, "God's going to grant your request. Just go ahead and go on." All right. Now, sometimes if I'm honest, as a pastor, I wish that was kind of what I could do, right? If I see you grieving, go like, "Hey, God's going to take care of it. Leave me alone." Okay? But I'm just being honest, all right? So, but we, you know, Hannah has this kind of interaction with this priest that's there and thinks she's drunk, and then it just kind of sends her on her way. Now, how much different would it have been for her, possibly, if he had come alongside her and prayed with her and wept with her and encouraged her and told her, "Hey, God is able to do what's impossible with man is possible with God." May have made a difference. But Hannah also wouldn't have wanted a priest who was 100% like us, right? If she had gone in weeping and crying and the priest comes alongside her and he hears what's going on in her life and hears that she's barren and unable to have children, and he started weeping along with her and telling her, "You know, I don't know, there's just no hope. There's nothing we can do," right? We don't want a priest that's exactly like us either. We want someone who is like us, who can grieve with us and know what it is, have the experiences that we've had, but at the same time can point us to hope, can point us to the fact that God is able to accomplish far more than we could ask or even think. Writer of Hebrews says that he's experienced all the things that we've experienced, says he's been tempted in every way as we have. And that word there is broader. The Greek word is broader than how we typically use been tempted. We think of being put in a situation to sin against God, but it's really a broader term that's there that would suggest more just had the experiences that we have. You may say, "Wait a minute, how could Jesus have had the experiences that I had? Jesus never went through a divorce. Jesus never lost a child. Jesus never had the things happen in his life that have happened in my life." But see, experiences have their external. They kind of have their consequences, but they have their core as well. See, Jesus did know what it was like to be betrayed. He did know what it was like to have a longing not met. He did know what it was like to be hurt. He did know what it was like to be hungry. He did know what it was like not to have a roof above his head. He experiences these core experiences that we have in the same way that we have. That unfulfilled longing, that deep disappointment, alienation, loneliness, and a sense of being abandoned by God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has experienced every one of those things. In fact, no one has ever experienced that unfulfilled longings that Jesus had. No one ever experienced the alienation that Jesus had. No one has ever experienced the disappointment that Jesus had. And no one had ever experienced being abandoned by God the way Jesus was on the cross. This means whatever experience externally, divorce, miscarriage, injury, suffering, death, all of those things, you say Jesus never experienced those, but at the core, abandonment, alienation, disappointment, despair, Jesus has experienced so much more than we have. So we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. That he's been tempted. He's experienced everything that we have. But it also says that he's without sin. I would suggest to you that this makes him an even better counselor, a better priest for us, not a worse. Because as I look at my life, the main reason I'm unable to sympathize with people, the main reason I'm unable to kind of go into these areas of life with people is not because of my lack of experience in dealing what they've dealt with, but it's because of my selfishness, my irritability, my impatience, my pride. That makes it harder to enter into life with others. The definition of sin is really self-centeredness, that we elevate ourselves above God and others. Sin makes you feel like nobody understands me. I'm so deep, I'm so complicated. No one's ever faced the things that I've faced. It's made of self-pity, self-absorption, and self-centeredness. No one's experienced what I've experienced. The very nature of sin is self-justifying, making excuses and feeling sorry for ourselves. And so you see why this makes Jesus our ultimate counselor, our ultimate priest, as one who's able to sympathize with us, who's been through the experiences at the core that we've gone through, abandonment, hurt, suffering. He's experienced those things the way we've experienced them, but without sin. There's no self-centeredness in him. There's no self-pity in him. As a good counselor, as a great high priest, he's able to enter into our lives, and that's really what the Christmas story is all about. That God entered into the life of people. That he entered into the muck and the mire and the dirt with us. Not just physically, but spiritually as well, as he entered into life with us, eventually even taking on our sin at the cross. So in conclusion, here's what I'm asking you to think of tonight. If he's the perfect high priest, if he's the perfect counselor, then I suggest to you what he did was he engaged the world. That's the Christmas story, that he engaged the world. And so what does that mean for us? Propose for us three things. One, that we engage personally as Jesus did. That we engage emotionally as Jesus did. And that we engage spiritually as Jesus did. So let me quickly just walk us through these things. Several years ago, New York Times Magazine had an article that said, "Jesus Before He Could Talk" was the title. And it's a meditation on the birth narratives of Jesus. And in conclusion, the writer says this. He says, "While none of these ever happened, this is all legend, it is still very inspiring." You hear what he's saying there? He says, the Christmas story never actually happened, but it still works. Right? It's still a feel-good, inspiring story for us. The idea of a virgin birth, he says, oh, that's just legend, that's archaic. We can't believe that anymore, but it still works. Well, that's nonsense. Right? If it didn't happen, then it's a ridiculous thing for us to be inspired by. Right? The point of the Christmas story is not just a feel-good story for us to look at and go, oh, look at the little baby in the manger. That's so cute. Or to have our kids come up, though I'm not against it. I think it's cute when our kids come up and do Christmas presentations as well. All right? But the purpose of the Christmas is not for your kid to dress up like a sheep and a donkey and a camel. Right? The point of Christmas is that God engaged with the world personally. The angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son, but not just any son, that the Holy Spirit is going to form the Son of God in her womb. The divine mixing with human. Divine nature with human DNA. The eternal with the finite coming together. This story works only because God engages personally with us. And so if this is true, then we should look at the Christmas story as not just an example of for us to engage with Him as well, but also for the essence of Christmas that God came to you. When you could not do enough, be good enough, be kind enough, be wise enough, follow the law enough to be made right before God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 that we read says that we can enter into God's presence boldly with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus engaged personally with us. That He brought peace to us by His death and His resurrection. So if the Christmas story is true, that has huge implications for our lives. That God is seeking you out. He's calling you into relationship with Him, not just to engage corporately as a part of a worship service, but to engage personally with Him as well. That you would call out to Him in faith, asking Him to come into your life and to know Him personally. But also to engage personally with a church family. A church family that can walk with you and guide you and lead you in what it means to follow Jesus and support you and encourage you and weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice. God's calling you into relationship to engage personally with Him and in relationship to engage with a church family to walk with you as you pursue Him. Secondly, that you would engage emotionally. This is a scary one because it calls us to be vulnerable. And we don't like to be vulnerable. We're a people in a culture that really despises vulnerability because vulnerability is weakness and it's uncomfortable and we don't want to do that. But as a church at Mosaic, one of the things that we are striving to be, and we don't get it right a lot of the time, and some of the time we do, and when we get it right, we get it really right. But we want to be a place where people can be vulnerable and say, hey, this is who I am, and this is what I'm dealing with. And we can come alongside you and say, Jesus died for that. Let's walk forward together. Let's walk forward in the truth and the grace of the gospel together. And so I'd encourage you to engage emotionally with the people around you this Christmas. Be willing to be vulnerable with them. And church, be willing to hear people's vulnerability and walk with them. It's uncomfortable. It's messy. It's dirty a lot of the time. But Scripture tells us as a church that we will be known for our love for one another. And so let's be a church that's known by our love. But also not just engage emotionally and be vulnerable with those around us, but also engage emotionally and be vulnerable with God Himself. One of the things that we do that's so silly to do is we try to hide our vulnerability from God. We try to hide our brokenness from God. We try to hide our sinfulness and our mess-ups from God. Like an all-knowing, all-powerful God isn't going to see right through it, right? And so rather than hiding from God this Christmas, I'd encourage you to engage with Him emotionally. Cry out to Him. Let Him know your hurts, your brokenness, your fears, even the unclean, dirty areas of your life. And allow Jesus to step into those areas as your high priest, the one who came and now speaks on our behalf. engaging with God the Father on our behalf. Let Him come into those areas of life and speak into those. Because you have a high priest, you are free to be vulnerable. Then third, engage spiritually. So what does it mean by that? Well, many of us have engaged with Jesus as prophet, and He is a prophet. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Jesus is a prophet. He gives rules for us to follow, a way to live for us. He says, don't lust, don't hurt, don't resent. He gives us the law. He tells us how to live. But if we've only engaged Jesus as a prophet, we'll live a life of try harder, do better, do more. It is a life of works-based righteousness. That we engage Jesus as a priest, coming to Jesus as priest and saying, I realize I can never try hard enough or be good enough. I have to take the pressure off myself. Lord Jesus, go to God on my behalf. Speak to God for me. Besiege the heavens for me. Be my advocate. Be my sacrifice. Be my representative. Be the one who gets in my shoes and represents me before the Father. Accept me for Jesus, God. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we would put our faith and our hope in Jesus, this babe that came to a manger, that lived a perfect life, died a death on our behalf, that our hope would be in Him, not in ourselves. Engaging with Jesus spiritually and taking on Him as our identity means He becomes our representative. And when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our brokenness and our sinfulness, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Martin Luther said this. He said, I've been preaching and cultivating the gospel for 20 years, yet I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal with God so I may contribute something, so that I may have to give me, he will have to give me His grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know this is what I should and must do. It is exceedingly hard and bitter thing for a man who all his life has been mired with his own works righteousness to pull himself out of it and with all of his heart rise up through faith in the one high priest. See, engaging spiritually means we go to the Father through Jesus, the priest, not our righteousness. Even Martin Luther said, I continue to struggle to want to perform for God, but I know there's nothing I could do that would make me righteous other than to surrender to Jesus. So this Christmas Eve, going into tomorrow morning, as we celebrate Christmas as a community, as a culture, and as a church, I want to encourage you to engage personally with your high priest Jesus. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Not just a church membership or attendance, but a personal relationship that says, Jesus, I am giving my life to You. Engage emotionally, being vulnerable with your high priest who already knows the ins and outs of your heart, that longs for a relationship with you. And to engage spiritually with Him as your high priest, who is speaking on your behalf, putting your faith and your hope in Him. See, far too often, I think we focus in on the Christmas story as just being the manger scene, right? And we get in debates and arguments of how many wise men actually were there, and when did they come, and those kind of things, and we miss the point that the whole point of the Christmas story is that God engaged humanity when we had nothing we had done to deserve it. When we weren't seeking Him, and Scripture tells us even while we were His enemies, He sent Christ to die for us, that we may be reconciled with Him. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, making reconciliation for us, interceding on our behalf. That's what Christmas means. Let's pray.